You all would just turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 33 down to 49. So that's Luke 24, and we're going to start reading at verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power from on high." Here's a question for you. What do you think is the most foolish thing the human race has ever tried to achieve? What do you think is the silliest thing, the most stupid thing the human race has ever tried to achieve? What do you think it is? Let me tell you, it is the height of insanity to try and put eternal life to death. And men are just as ridiculous and foolish as they were 2,000 years ago as they are today. Because all the power of mankind couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, so all the power of mankind will not stop Jesus from raising spiritually dead people back to life. Jesus is alive. Do you believe that, folks? You know, the pinnacle message of the early church was Jesus' resurrection. And yet, is all we preach and all we pray about is Jesus' death on the cross? Is it any wonder that the world believes we've got a dead Christ? You know, when Michael Jackson died, how many people stood by his grave? Does anybody know? 1 million. When those two planes crashed into the Twin Towers, how many weeks and months did the city of New York mourn for? When Princess Diana was killed 20 years ago, how many people still visit her tombstone today? Now, wait, imagine, okay, it's the first week after Michael Jackson has died, okay? Do you think that if something happened to Michael Jackson's grave in the first week of his burial, if something happened overnight, do you think people might have noticed? And yet when the Son of God rose from the dead, there was no one there at his tomb to greet him. There was no one there to welcome him. Not one soul was there. I hear you say, "Oh, well, Mary Magdalene, she was on her way, wasn't she?" But where were the others? Where was the 5,000 he fed? Where was the blind he gave sight to? Where was the lame he made to walk? Where were the possessed he made whole? Where were those 10 lepers? Where were those disciples that followed him around all those weeks? Where were they? There was no one there to greet the Son of God as he conquered the grave. If you want to be popular in this life, don't follow Jesus. Again, I hear people say, you know, I would have been there, you know. Yeah, I would have been there. If Jesus had risen all those years ago, I would have been there mourning for him by his tomb. There's no way I would have missed his resurrection. I would have definitely been there. Well, let me ask you this. Why aren't you there waiting to welcome him into your day each morning? Why aren't you there to open your Bible first thing in the morning and say, "Here, Jesus, here is the first hour of the day, it's yours"? Or is sleep too precious to you? Is a 15-minute quiet time more your style? You know, 10 minutes reading the Bible and 5 rush minutes of prayer. Why aren't you there for him when your friends are talking disgusting things, are saying blasphemous things, are being rude, and you just stand right in the conversation? Why aren't you there when you flick on the TV and you see a child in East Africa starving to death and you just change the channel? Don't you remember Jesus said, "If you did it for the least of these, you did it for me also"? Please would you just keep your Bibles open at Luke 24 and look at verses 37 to 39 with me. It says, "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is not I, it is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" So do you see what's happening here, guys? The disciples, okay, they're hiding away, they're hidden away in this room. They're in secret, and they're there, they're debating whether Jesus is alive. They're saying, I don't know if I believe it. Do you really think he's risen? I mean, I'm not sure. I can't really decide. I mean, he said he would, or did he? I just can't think about it. And then while they're having this discussion, bam, straight in the middle, Jesus Christ arrives right in the middle of that conversation, and he encourages them. His first words to them are, "Peace be with you." But not only that, he goes one step further. He serves these faithless men by offering up his body as self-examination. Now, I hope you're getting this, guys, okay? Here is the Son of God, okay? And he's basically saying, here's a magnifying glass, guys. You can look at my body. You can see me. Here is the same Son of God who died on a cross. And he's saying, "Listen, disciples, I know you've got doubts. So put your hands in my side and have faith. It's me." Isn't that incredible? The same Jesus who gave up his body to be mangled, beaten, stabbed, and mocked, was yet again giving up his body to be patiently examined so that weak men, sinful men like you and me, might believe. Do you ever doubt? Do you struggle with unbelief? Well, be encouraged. The same Jesus 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus today who is willing to help you with your doubts. But the only way he can help you with your doubts is if you speak to him. Let me repeat that. The only way he can help you with your doubts is if you speak to him. I'll say it one more time in case you didn't get it. The only way he can help you with your doubts is if you speak to him. And how do we speak to him? Through prayer. As William Temple once said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't pray, they don't happen." Now, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible lies in verse 40. So if you just look at verse 40. "When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." How many people have you hurt with your hands? Have you ever hit someone before? Have you ever stolen something before? Have you ever written a nasty message? Maybe you've written it by hand, maybe you've texted it. Have you ever done something horrible with your hands? And yet, every time Jesus went to touch somebody, it was to heal them. It was to help them. And yet, your hands are okay, but Jesus' hands were nailed to wood. How is that fair? When his mother, Mary, looked at her lovely baby's dimply hands, those soft hands, and those of you who are mothers You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those lovely little chubby, cute hands. Those delicate hands. I bet she had no idea that those delicate, lovely hands would be ripped to pieces on a cross one day. And it says one day he's going to hold the seven stars in that hand. And every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess before the living Son of God. And listen to this. If you're a Christian, you're also told to take up your own agonizing cross. So if you want comfort in this life, don't follow Jesus. But please also consider his feet. Those precious feet which never ever walked into a filthy nightclub. So come on guys, have you ever walked into a place where you can smell the devil's presence? A place where you know you shouldn't be there, but you stayed there because you wanted to. Those beautiful feet which never wandered from God, but preached the gospel. Those same feet which walked on water, had nails driven through the bone. Those same feet that one week earlier, they were washed with tears and wiped with hair, were left pale, lifeless and hanging from a cross. If you want sinful pleasure in this life, don't follow Jesus. But we want our cake and we want to eat it as well, don't we? We want to be popular, but we also want eternal life at the same time. We want to be in the crowd, but at the same time we want to be rewarded for suffering for Christ. Please, everyone just turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. What does it say? Does it say, all men will love you because of me? Does it say, some men will hate you because of me? No, what does it say? It says, all men will hate you because of me. Well, some of you I know are sitting there thinking, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. And, well, no one really hates me. And in fact, I'm actually quite popular. A lot of people quite like me. I mean, I don't really know what he's talking about. Well, can I just say this? And I want to say this gently. I don't mean this harshly. But maybe if we lived out what this book says a bit more, and I'm speaking to myself just as much as I'm speaking to you, we'd have a bit more of an idea of what Jesus is saying when he says, all men will hate you because of me. Now, what about the professing Christians who love comfort more than they love Christ? Who prefer couches to costly evangelism? Who'd rather take up their cushion, not their cross? Who'd rather feast than fast? Who'd rather play, not pray? Who'd rather sleep, not slave? Who'd rather be tranquil than tremble? Who'd rather protect themselves than plead for others? What has happened to the church which loved the lost? Look guys, we have it so easy today. And there are brothers and sisters around the world that could be stoned, imprisoned or beheaded for living for Jesus today. Now am I saying that today we should go out and we should go looking for trouble? Let's bring some persecution on ourselves so that then God will love us more. Is that what I'm saying? No, I'm not. But you know there is an area in your life which you are holding back from God, all for the sake of comfort and ease. And you must conquer your selfish heart and see that the need is great. I mean, some of us are rearranging the furniture on a sinking Titanic. Do you care that there will be a day when mercy will be forever cut off? Does it scare you that there are a million roads to hell but no exits? Does it frighten you that people pray in hell but nobody answers? You know, there was a rich man who once prayed in hell, but he prayed to the wrong person. He prayed to Abraham. And Abraham said one of the most terrifying words in the Bible. He said, remember. I'll tell you one thing for free, friends. There will be no memory loss in hell. God will give those people who were handed a tract a good mind of all the times when a Christian leaflet was put in their hands. God will remind all those people in hell of all the times when people pleaded with them at the front and said, turn to Christ, you need Jesus or you will perish and die in your sin for eternity. Now what about those of us who claim the name of Christ but love pleasure more than we love God. For those of you who might tell lies and say, I just can't repent from this sin. I just can't do it. I can't give this sin up. I just can't do it. You can't or you won't. You see, what you're doing when you say to God and you pray and you say, oh God, why won't you give me the victory over this sin? Why won't you heal this sin from my life? Why won't you take it away? Do you know what you're doing? You're shifting the blame onto God. Jesus is risen. The devil is defeated and you still believe you can't beat this addiction in your life. You know that God always provides an escape from temptation, but you don't always take it. Why? Because you love pleasure more than you love God. A famous Puritan once said, you can't stop the birds from flying around in the air, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. You know, when the devil puts a thought in your mind, you need to be strong. You need to be mean. You need to tell the devil to get out. Say, Satan, you can forget it. Jesus is risen. I don't need to listen to what you have to say. I have power. He's risen. He's alive. Now, let's examine another verse. Last October, I spent some time with a Christian preacher, a Christian evangelist called Roger Carswell, who some of you might know. And in the afternoons, I'd spend some time with Roger and we'd go out on country walks because Roger said it was really important for him to lose some weight. But the problem is we didn't actually do much walking because Roger kept stopping every couple of minutes to pick and eat wild blackberries. He actually said to me, now you know why I don't lose much weight when I'm exercising. But I'm glad he did keep stopping. I'll tell you why. I'm really glad he stopped because at one point he pulled out his Bible and he said, you know, Joe, in every single sermon I preach verses 46 and 47 in Luke 24. So if everyone just look at verses 46 and 47. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Roger was right. When we share the gospel with others, we must preach Christ suffering on the cross, absorbing all of God's anger for our lies, our blasphemy, our lust, our hatred, our pride, innocently dying in our place. Thorns in his head, nails through his hand, his feet, his face would have been covered with dust, blood, spittle, sweat, crucified for me and for you. And then we must speak of Jesus' resurrection, how he was buried and placed in a tomb with a giant stone to lock him in. But on the third day, the tomb was rolled away. The tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. Jesus had conquered the enemy of death. And now he's prepared to conquer your enemy of death if you let him. Jesus is still alive today. And after rising from the dead, he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. And sometime later, he ascended into heaven where he's seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 47, Jesus uses that word we don't like very much. He tells us to preach repentance. It's hard to tell people that God hates it when people get drunk. It's hard to tell people that God is furious with people who have sex outside of marriage. It's hard to tell people that God detests it when people drag his name through the dust, when people use his name as a swear word. It's hard to tell people that God is disgusted by the filth you watch on the internet. It's hard to tell people that God not only wants you to run from these evil things, but he wants you to run to him and worship him with every ounce of your being. Not just give him a 10%, not just give him 20%, 95%, but 100%. If you think Christianity is an intense, over-the-top religion, you'd be right. God demands everything from us. Now, I could be totally wrong about this, but I think the reason we don't like preaching repentance so much is because we haven't preached repentance to our own hearts. Now, please listen to me. This is the most important point I want to make in the whole of this sermon I want to make to you today. I 100% believe we are not saved by good works. There is no amount of good works we can ever do to earn our salvation. We'll never be right. We are only justified by Jesus' death on the cross. That's the only way we're made right, through that sacrifice on the cross. But can I just say this? If you're still getting drunk, if you're still swearing, if you still have a dreadful temper, if you're still full of pride, if you're still addicted to lust, how can you claim that the Spirit of God lives within you? Now, hear me again. Some of you will leave here today and you will say that I said things which I didn't. I am not preaching sinless perfection. We do still mess up on earth. We do still make mistakes. But my question to you is, when you sin, do you hate it? Do you loathe it? Are you fighting for the glory of God with all your might in your life? Or do you just keep committing the same sins week after week, month after month, and then say a half-hearted prayer and expect everything to be okay? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. A good tree will not produce bad fruit. And then the last thing we're told to preach is the forgiveness of sins. We need to tell people that at the cross, God dealt with their sin. So on that cross, Jesus took the world's sin in his body and died in a substitute for us. We should have been punished on that cross, but Jesus instead took that punishment. And so through his sacrifice, anyone can come before God, and if they plead, this is the important bit, if they plead with all their might and they say, please God, please forgive me for my sins, then the blood of Jesus can wash them whiter than snow. So what does it say in the next verse, in verse 48? It says, you are witnesses of these things. Now the disciples here, they were eyewitnesses. But we're all called to be witnesses, aren't we? We're all witnesses of how Jesus has changed our lives. And we're all commanded to tell people about the hope which is within us. Now I hear people often say, the best way to tell the good news, the best way to do evangelism is not to do it with words, but to do it with actions. You know what I'm talking about. Let's provide a service. Let's run an activity. Let's do something for the children. Let's do something for the community. Let's feed the poor. Let's run an activity. And then that will help. And they are right, you know. They are right to a certain extent. Those are great ways to evangelize. But why do you think people say that? Why do you think they say that? It's better to do it with actions rather than words. Because when you're doing kind acts for people, they like you. I mean, think about it. People loved Jesus when he was at the wedding and he was turning the water into wine. They couldn't get enough of Jesus when he was feeding the 5,000 and he was doing all these miracles. When did they have a problem with Jesus? The second he opened his mouth. You know, it seems our number one priority in life as Christians is self-preservation, self-promotion. What makes me feel good? What makes me look good? I really don't want to do that. I don't want to do that kind of evangelism. Or I don't want to say this to that person because it makes me feel uncomfortable. Or someone else will do it. I'll leave it to someone else. But let me just try and illustrate this to you today. I want you to imagine that you work in a 7-story building. And one day, you're right at the top. You work right at the top of a 7-story building. And one day, there's an awful fire. So you do what's natural. You see the fire and you sprint down the stairs to get away from that fire as quick as possible. Now, as you're sprinting down those stairs, you pass one of your work colleagues who's walking up the stairs all the way up to the 7th story. Now, because you're so focused on self-preservation and getting to safety yourself, you sprint right past that person and you don't say a word. Now, what is the first thing that that person is going to say, that work colleague is going to say, when they get trapped in those flames? What are they going to say? Why didn't you warn me of these flames? And I'll tell you one thing for free. There'll be a lot of people in hell that will be screaming out, friends, relatives, acquaintances, that will be saying, why didn't you warn me of this eternal flame? As I wrap things up, let's look at our final verse, verse 49. I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been endued or clothed with power from on high. So what do you think it means to be clothed with power from on high? Let me tell you. What Jesus was saying is, he was saying, stay in the city. Okay? I don't want you to do these wonderful things for me yet. You are going to do wonderful things one day, but I don't want you to do it until you've received power from on high. And that power from on high was the Holy Spirit, where God's own Spirit comes to live and dwell in a believer's heart, in a Christian's heart. So what do you think my next question to you is going to be? Are you clothed with power from on high? Look, guys, it's all very well in saying, today is going to be the day that I'm going to defeat sin in my life. From this day forth, I'm going to evangelize the lost. Oh, I'm going to feed the poor. I'm going to do amazing things for God. I'm going to repent from this sin. I'm going to keep going for God. But unless you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you'll be useless. There'll be no change in your life. You'll be like a car without wheels. There'll be no movement. So let me leave you with this story. There was a famous preacher, and he was preaching at a mission for a couple of nights in a row. And one night, a young woman came up to him. I don't know, I think she was in her late teens, maybe. And she came up to him and she was crying and she said, Pastor Washer, I've prayed the sinner's prayer so many times before and I've asked God to make me a Christian, but I'm still doing the same sinful things I did before I prayed this prayer. I'm still the same. I'm just convinced that I'm not saved. I don't think I'm saved. Now the preacher looked at the woman in silence and paused for a few seconds and he said, okay, I want you to go home. Go home tonight and I want you to imagine that you get down and kneel before God, and I want you to imagine where you are praying there is a hole which would swallow you up to hell this very night unless you plead with God for the blood of Christ to clothe your soul. So, she went away that night and she did exactly what he said, and she went and prayed. Anyway, the next night, the pastor, he was preaching at the front. And again, he sees this young girl come into the front and she's crying again. And she's standing right in front of him crying. And she says, last night I did exactly what you said, Pastor Washer, but there's no difference. I still know I'm not saved. Now, what the preacher did, some of you might think was very cruel, and you'll think, how could a man ever say that to a young girl? But just hear the rest of the story before you judge. He said, well, you've got two choices. The first choice is this. You can give up. Give up and allow yourself to go to hell for eternity and burn there. Or you can pray every single night for the rest of your life until you know you have been clothed with power from on high. The young girl went away and the preacher, he preached his message, and at the end of the message, she came again down to the front and again she was crying. Except this time, she was crying tears of joy. And this is what she said to him. Pastor Washer, if every single person in the whole world stood in a line and said to me, you're not saved, I wouldn't believe a word of it. I know that I'm a Christian. Nobody can tell me otherwise. So you know what you need to do. Wouldn't you rather have 1, 2, 3 sleepless nights on earth than 1,000,000 in hell?